Anyway, it's good to be back with you. It's been a few years. It's, I think, 2019 when I was with you the last time. And so I'm glad to be able to be with you today. And I appreciate Pastor, in his absence, trusting me with his people. And then allowing me to be here tonight, because tonight this church decided to reschedule pretty late. And we couldn't reschedule anything, so I always like to tell pastors when they do this, they have me come in and they bug out of town, that I always try to leave the building standing and enough people left for him to start over again. So we'll see if I can accomplish that today. Do come back tonight. Tonight I'm going to it's a little bit different message. I call it Israeli border issues. And it's going to bring this whole thing in the Middle East to where it makes sense to you. And you'll understand what really is going on there. You're not going to get this from the news media, but I promise I'll give you history. I'll give you some, of course, biblical premise, current event, and then where this portends to prophetically. So I know, come tonight, we'll have a good time this evening with that. If you remember our ministry, Ahava, and you actually pronounced it correctly. most people can't, and it's Ahava is the Hebrew word for love. I could have just named it Love Messiah Ministries, but I'd make it sound more Jewish and put a crimp in people's brains trying to pronounce it. I get some sadistic pleasure out of watching that. But if you I have ministry brochures on the table in the foyer. I'd encourage you to pick one up, take it with you, read it, learn all about us, and that'll help you pray for us. I do still lead tours to Israel. Not this year. I really thought this would be over by now. But you've got too many world leaders sticking their beak in where it doesn't belong. If they would just let Netanyahu take care of business, this has been over with by January. But they just keep pushing the issue, pushing their own agenda. And so we'll go next year, April 28th to May 8th of next year. I do have some flyers on the table, and they'll tell you everything about the trip except the cost. I can't get the cost yet because everybody in Israel that works at the tour company has a weapon in their hand and they're out on the front lines. It's all hands on deck in Israel. Pardon me, something like this. But after something like this, it's a wonderful time to go to Israel. It's the best time to go to Israel. Security will never be greater. We couldn't be safer after something like this. So don't let that dissuade you, but pick up one of the flyers. My contact info is on the bottom in the back, and that way you can contact me with any questions that you might have. And then I'll tell you in the next hour about our outreach that we're doing with the tract that I wrote that we're sending to Jewish families. We've now mailed this, I think, to 179,000 Jewish families. And we couldn't do that without the folks in churches like yours volunteering to help us in that. So anyway, I'll tell you more about that in the next hour and tell you about the other resources on the table. So at this point, what I want to do is a question and answer. I want to focus it specifically on Israel, the Middle East situation, prophecy, witnessing to Jewish people. Those questions you have, you just haven't found that satisfactory answer for. And I always say, if you've asked a dozen people the same question, and they're all giving you the same answer, and they weren't all schooled by the same guy, can they all be wrong? I had a guy yell out, yes. You know, there's skeptics everywhere. But at some point, you have to accept the answer for what the answer is. It's like my Tante Gittel would say, if two people say you're sick, lie down. Time to accept it. So let me set the stage for this. It has to be like 20 years ago by now. Ariel Sharon was Prime Minister of Israel. Sitting down with Yasser Arafat at peace talks. Before they began, Sharon stood up and said, before we start, I have a statement to make. 3,000 years ago, our people came into the land. They settled the land, built their homes, their businesses, put their lives together. Things were going along just fine. Suddenly, they discovered things were missing from their homes, from their businesses. They investigated this. They searched it out. They discovered the Palestinians were stealing their belongings. Arafat jumps up and says, wait. There were no Palestinians here 3,000 years ago. Sharon said, fine. Now we can begin. So you just need the right perspective, all right? Now, it's always tough to get this started. No one wants to be the first one to climb out on that limb, have everybody cut it off behind them. But I promise, the question you're a little afraid to ask, there's two or three others here that just wish they had the chutzpah, so you'll be helping them. And then once you hear some of these, your mind starts to work, and you go, oh, yeah, what about what? And then usually what happens is by the time we have to stop, we have a lot of people with questions that we can't get to, but we wasted all that time in the beginning. So let's, who'll be the first? Yes.
This is a positive one. I heard that flowers and different things were flourishing now, starting to flourish in Israel, and of course not right now with all God's mom. So that things were starting to, like orchids and beautiful blossoms turning from the desert into a beautiful land.
Well, you mean in general, or just that? Is she talking about how the land is flourishing and the flowers are blooming and the desert's turning into a garden? And it is. Actually, Israel last year for Valentine's Day exported more flowers than any country in the world. They literally have made the desert bloom. If you go to Israel with me, what you're going to see is agriculture is so prevalent, it's everywhere. It's funny because when we drive by and you see they grow bananas, they grow everything except coconut. Coconut palms require a tropical climate, they're a desert climate. But they've developed these plastic bags and they're at different stages, they're different colors. They put different colored bags on to help in the ripening. And all you see on these are the plastic bags. So we say they're the largest growers of plastic bags in the world. But they actually have so much produce that they export 90% of what they grow and live on the 10%. And it's more than sufficient. So, yeah, there's a lot to see in Israel that people don't think about along that line. And it's rich in agriculture. Yes, ma'am. Good and loud. Yeah, I get this question since October 7th. I've been getting this question. And on this side of the cross, we would think that would be a natural response because they're being faced with their mortality, right? You know, life could be over today. But in Judaism, Jewish people aren't concerned with eternity, only with now. I have a friend who owns a shop in the old city of Jerusalem. And he always wants me to bring my group in. And he closes the shop, it's usually like 1 o'clock in the afternoon, so that we could talk, he says. And so he expressed some things and then opens it and wants questions. And a young fella, teenager from Denison, Texas, he said, do you do everything that you do so that you can earn your way to heaven? He said, heaven's not even in the picture. It's not my decision. If God should choose I go to heaven, fine. If not, fine. Whatever God chooses, doesn't alter my responsibility to love him with all my heart, my soul, my might. So that's what I do. So people think that Jewish people are trying to keep the law of Moses, trying to earn their way to heaven, and that's the last thing in their thinking. It's to please and love this God in the here and now. God will take care of eternity, whatever he chooses. So with that prevailing thought, circumstances like this don't cause them to be more receptive to a gospel witness. They still see that as a anti-Semitic thing. You can't stand that I'm Jewish. You have to change me and make me not Jewish. So they still bristle at that. And, there's something that just went through my Swiss cheese brain, but maybe it'll come back. But so they're just not the least bit concerned. But what I do like to say is, oh, I know what it was. It will cause them to maybe crave more for Messiah to come. But they don't see Messiah as God. Just as a man that God will anoint to be their king and remove them from the oppression of the pagans. Remember the old fiddler on the roof when they're being evicted from their homeland? When they get the notice, they all get around the rabbi, and one of them says, "Rabbi, wouldn't now be a good time for Messiah to come?" And the rabbi says, "We'll just have to wait for him somewhere else." So it would have them crave that, but not be more sensitive to a gospel witness, unfortunately. Yes. Ezekiel 38 and 39, before or after the rapture? No one knows. Scholars used to think that that was coming after the rapture. But they're rethinking, and now they're seeing it possibly could come before the rapture. I have one friend, he's from Indianapolis. I met him in Chicago, named Winston Mazakis. And in his study, he says it can't come after the rapture because it speaks of a 7-year cleanup. So he's got a little different timetable based on that one passage. So we don't know exactly when it might come. We just have to be prepared. I know that's not what you were hoping for, but there is no definitive on it. And God doesn't tell us. It's one of those things I think God puts in there and then sits back and said, okay, let's watch them wrestle with this one, you know. What else? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Netanyahu, they have been doing to him, and I'm not checking my email, I'm pumping up my hearing aids. They've been doing to him what this country's been doing to Donald Trump. And they've been doing everything imaginable to discredit him, to convict him of, you know, supposed crimes, and they can't get that done, and it just infuriates them. He is the longest tenured prime minister Israel's ever had, and he's also probably the strongest prime minister Israel's ever had. And it just, the liberal side just doesn't like it. The problem with Netanyahu is, he doesn't politic. Those that get him to office, he doesn't pander to. Sound like anybody else, you know? And so they all helped get him to office, not because they thought he was the best one for Israel, but they thought that this would lift their careers. And when it doesn't, now they attack him and try and tear him down. But he's withstood every attack, and he plots his course and he keeps plugging forward. He doesn't judge his leadership based on opinion, and that's what a leader does. You do what you know to be right, and not everybody's going to like it. That's kind of how you know that you're on the right course, because not everybody's happy. So, good question. Yes. Where do I see America in Bible prophecy? America doesn't exist in Bible prophecy. I had one genius. He said, but America didn't exist then when those prophecies were written. I said, seriously? That's what you want to go with? I said, you mean the God that knows the end from the beginning didn't know that America would exist? Couldn't euphemistically speak of America? Like, he does Russia, this great power from the north coming down. He couldn't have said a mighty power from the west, you know. And they just look, this is why I don't pastor anymore. I don't have that compassion thing that people insist their pastor has to have. But anyhow, so we just don't exist prophetically. And sadly, I've been declaring this probably 25 years, that we don't have to exist when the rapture happens. And what I say sadly is, it looks like the powers that be in this country are adamant of making certain we don't exist. When Obama, I'm sorry, when he campaigned and he talked about bringing change, nobody asked him, what sort of changes? And the change that he was determined to bring are the changes that he's pulling the strings on behind the scenes today. And that's diminishing America and all but doing away with, making us, a two-class society, the ruling class. And they're even using the word, the worker class, which is right out of the Soviet dictionary. And so that's why you have all these people vying for power, because they don't want to be the workers. So anyhow, we see this happening right before us, and we're not smart enough to do anything about it, it would appear. So we don't exist where prophecy is concerned. We don't have to exist when the end times come around. I hope we do, but I pray daily that God will allow the trumpet to sound before America is done away with. But think about it. Where will the gospel come from? Who's the greatest missionary sending country the world's ever known? America. And I know the reason, the common response is, well, God will raise up another bastion. Where's the money going to come from? I mean, yes, Korea is sending missionaries. They don't have the funding for that. They get the funding, send their missionaries to us, and then we support them and they go out and do what they do. The funds and the ability to fund that is here. So if we go away, how's the gospel going to be propagated in the manner in which it has been? So there's a lot that rides on it. We'll just have to put our helmets on and buckle up. But God does tell us that all who enter heaven shall suffer persecution and tribulation. Now, that's not the tribulation period. That means we're going to have to suffer a little bit between here and there. Maybe this is our turn. I don't know. I hate the thought of it. But We need to take a look at that. We're our own walk. You know, the Bible always Jesus talked about the separation of the wheat and the tares and the sheep from the goats. And I think this is the kind of thing that will separate the two. Are you truly a believer? Are you just here because it's been the thing to do in your family as long as you've known? Well, when you have to make a decision, a life or death decision, stand on your faith or recant your faith, whether you'll live or die, based on that decision, we'll see who's a true believer. And I think it's going to be heartbreaking to see where those chips fall. So, but we're nowhere in prophecy, even though we didn't exist.
Think about Russia versus America. Do you think that, I know that doesn't speak scripturally, but what do you think about that possibility?
I think it's a component to the end times. I don't think it's the deciding factor. I think so many of these things are a piece of the puzzle that shift the world stage to the place where these end times events can happen, to where Ezekiel 38 and 39. 3 years ago, we couldn't even envision Ezekiel 38 and 39 happening. I always would say that in that passage, it talks about all nations of the world coming against Jerusalem. People say, well, not America. Yeah, America. Look at us today. We're vacillating. Our president, I was shocked to see him so forcibly standing with Israel last night and helping Israel defeat the missiles attacks from Iran. And then, right, the next breath, warning Israel not to retaliate. I mean, the guy, and I'm thinking this is not going to help you with that crowd in Dearborn, you know. And he must have heard me, because now he's vacillating again to please his political foes. And so, you know, we just see it's part of the puzzle. But it's not the whole puzzle. We got one in the back, and then, yes. I have no problem with those who wish to observe the seven annual feasts. As long as you put the focus on Jesus being the fulfillment. Those who were here the last time when I did the Christ and the Passover, and I showed Jesus all the way through that. As a fulfillment of it from beginning to end. But if you're just going to observe the feasts as non-believing Jewish people observe them, then I have a problem with that. Yom Kippur, for instance, the Day of Atonement. For 10 days prior to the Day of Atonement, they're called the Days of Awe, the Days of Penance. And you're begging, you're pleading with God. There are other eras of time men would allow themselves to be flogged, beaten with canes while they confess their sins, pleading with God for that forgiveness and not knowing if they're going to receive it, not knowing how God will. Now, as a believer, how can I go to a synagogue and take part in that sort of exercise It's like slapping Jesus in the face. What you did was meaningless. This is more important. And the other ministry I was in, the head of that ministry made this statement in one of our meetings. He said, "Oh, I enjoy nothing more than to find a free synagogue." A free synagogue is one that doesn't sell the seats. Once a year, in most synagogues, you pay for your seat. That's their major fundraising. And the better the seat, the more it costs. So you're literally sitting in someone else's seat if you go to that synagogue. Not like in the Baptist church. No one's ever sitting in your seat. But or parking in your parking space. I understand how that works. So get those thoughts out of your head. There you literally pay for these things. And he said, "I'd love nothing more than to find a free synagogue and take my family for Yom Kippur services, Day of Atonement." And he was just, the Yiddish word is kvelling, just bubbling about this. So I asked him, I said, "Why? How can you do this? You're sitting there in a group of non-believing Jewish people, and you're aggravating before God, pleading for something that you told me that you already have in the blood of Messiah. So how can you take part in that on that basis?" And he didn't have an answer. See, you can enjoy the ritual, but you're missing the point if you're doing it as non-believing Jewish people do. If you'll observe these things, celebrating the fact that Messiah has fulfilled this, that's a whole different situation. So I have no problem with that. Shabbos, I know everybody says Shabbat, but I grew up with the Ashkenazic pronunciations, and Shabbat is the Sephardic pronunciation. That's the Spanish-speaking Jewish people, and they don't know what they're doing. But anyway, so the Ashkenazic and the Sephardic always have this little battle between them about who really knows how to be Jewish. So anyhow, I'm no problem. I had one guy, we were on tour to Israel, and it was a cafeteria-style place for lunch, and I sat down at a table, and there was really nobody at that table, and this one guy who was a board member of that ministry, and he was racing to get to sit down right in front of me, right across from me. He put his tray down, didn't say, "Great tour, Al. What a wonderful time. What a great experience. How can you as a Jewish man do nothing that's Jewish?" That was his opener. I said, "What makes you say so?" "Well, you don't observe the Sabbath." I said, "What makes you think so?" He said, "Well, you travel on Saturday so that you can preach on Sundays." I said, "I'm asleep for 2 hours on an airplane. How much more at rest could I possibly be, you know?" He said, "But you're doing it because of your work." I said, "My work doesn't start until Sunday morning. So I'm good. I'm probably resting more than you are on the Sabbath." Sabbath is only a day of rest. It's not a day of worship. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it tell us to worship on the Sabbath. It doesn't tell us to worship on Sunday either. But some traditions are not so bad. But the difference is, on the Sabbath, we are commemorating the fact that God, in 6 days, created all that He created. On the seventh day, He rested. So now it says to consecrate that day and keep it holy and do no servile labor. That just means rest. On the Lord's Day today, we're here celebrating not creation, but the fact that Jesus rose from the dead early in the morning upon the first day of the week. So we're here celebrating the fact Messiah rose from the dead, where yesterday, actually Friday at sundown to Saturday at sundown, they're celebrating creation and resting. because God rested. You can do both, folks. We used to have a thing called a weekend. Remember those? You worked 5 days, you rested on Saturday, and you worshiped on Sunday. Now we work 6 days. We have no day to rest, so we have no time to worship. And the biggest excuse people will give, every pastor that I know has to hear this. Well, preacher, you don't understand. Sunday's my only day to sleep in. Maybe if we put the day of rest back in our life, we'd have some time for God. So, we can do both. I have no problem with that. But as long as we, where the feasts are concerned, now do I observe the feasts? I'm not home to be able to. And no, I really don't, because by the time I got saved, and then by the time I reconnected with my Jewishness, I call the first 15 years I'm saved my anti-Semitic Jewish period. I got saved out of that and stayed as far from it as I could. Wanted nothing, and I was as arrogant as a guy could be about it. I had Jewish ministries trying to drag me into their ministries. I said, I'm a missionary to the Gentiles. Leave me alone. You know, this kind of thing. And I wanted nothing to do with it. And then I met a guy out in West Texas in the oil fields. He pastored a little town out in West Texas. He loved the Jews. I didn't. And he brought me into this. He put his arm around me and transferred his heart to my heart. So anyway, until then, I had not been observing these things. So by this point, Michelle and I are married. I'm pastoring. And it would take a lot to bring that back into my life. And so we just haven't done that. But I'm not opposed to it. And by the way, those seven annual feasts in Leviticus 23, go back and look at verse 2. They're not the feasts of Israel. They're the feasts of the Lord. And if you're saved, that's your Lord. So we ought to understand them. And observing them is not an issue, as long as you put the focus on Jesus. Yes. Oh, yes. Where are we? Oh, here we go. There we go.
There we go. I was talking to a Jewish coworker, and work kind of interrupted our talk. I don't know why, how that happens, but I was asking her about if she celebrated Passover, and she said yes, and then she said, you know why we have unleavened bread? Because when they're wandering around the wilderness, they didn't have time to let their bread rise. I always wondered why they couldn't just wait a while. And so I thought, okay, this lady doesn't even know what she's celebrating, and so I'm wondering, I know each person individually is their own responsibility to study Scripture, but generally speaking, do the Jewish people study their Scripture, and how much of what they believe is, do they believe all the Old Testament is true, or and just not the New Testament?
Now, that's a really good question. The answer you're going to get from someone like her, it's a lady, is going to be largely dependent on how she was raised. And there's Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox. There's the other end of the spectrum, the Reform. There's a flight attendant on the plane yesterday wearing a yarmulke. So I stopped him. And I said, would you mind if I ask you a question? And I'm not trying to be offensive. I grew up Orthodox from a family of rabbis. How does this work? Because you're wearing the yarmulke. And he's on. I said, we couldn't even drive our car on the Sabbath. And you're on an airplane. And you're working. And he laughed. He said, I'm Reform. And I said, well, that explains. It really does. And I appreciate that. He said, but most Reform don't wear the yarmulke. He said, I just choose to wear it. I said, I appreciate that you want to identify like this. And he was happy about it, and he wasn't offended. So you have where the Reform just scrapped so much of the law of Moses and kind of do their own thing. So the conservative take the middle ground. So it depends on how you were raised. And if she was not very observant in Judaism and maybe pretty secular more than she was religious, so some of the teaching she may have forgotten or gotten it muddled in her thinking, where obviously the scriptures teach that they did the unleavened bread because they were in a hurry to get out of Egypt, not because while they were wandering they didn't have time. So somehow she got the two things mushed together. But we tend to do that too. There's a lot of Christians that get things mushed up and you wonder, what? You know? So it kind of depends on that. And then it depends too, again, which one of these you're raised under, how much you're personally studying, and how much. Now, yes, they have the Tanakh is what they call the Hebrew scriptures, not the Old Testament. Yeah. New Testament, new always replaces the old. So when we say New Testament, we're telling them their scriptures are passé. So I always just say the scriptures. But they don't believe there's one word of truth in the New Testament. They have less use for the New Testament than anybody here has for the Book of Mormon. I always say that God created Mormons so Christians could understand how Jewish people feel. And that seems to clear it up for a lot of people. But, so, forget the New Testament where Jewish people are concerned. Yes, they believe that, and they have everything in the Tanakh that you have in your Bible sitting in your lap right now that's under the banner Old Testament. The books are in a different order, but they have it all. So they focus predominantly on Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These are the books that teach us what it means to be Jewish. And basically how to live that life, what God expects of us. The other books are scripture. They just don't tend to focus as much. I have a nephew that was working on a master's degree, and he wrote a paper based on a passage in Jeremiah. Found an Orthodox rabbi, not a kid either, an Orthodox rabbi, who had some experience, and he found him and he gave him the paper and said, can I ask you to read this? I need your opinion and your comments. He looked at the title and the passage. He said, don't ask me about the prophets. He said, I know nothing about prophecy. Ask me about Torah. We'll talk all day long. Because that's where the focus is. And in the synagogue, you have the weekly Torah portion that's read, and then it's supposed to be studied all week long. You also have the Haftorah portion, which is the prophets. And then there's a specific portion there that's read, and then you're supposed to study that through the week. But the Torah portion is the one that gets the major focus. So that's kind of where they are, if that helps. So this idea of being afraid to witness to Jewish people because you say that they know more than you do about the Old Testament, you can put that out of your mind. You know, don't rely on that. Don't let that dissuade you.
I have a question. You said you come from a family of rabbis. I imagine that, and I mentioned before, I wasn't here at the previous meeting, but the Lord's given the opportunity to witness to them. How many of your family have been saved? And if not, can you just drop a couple of names to us that we may pray for your salvation?
Yeah. I'll get into more detail on that in the next hour. I'm going to do my testimony message, and I'll get some detail on that. out there in that message. I can tell you this, there has been absolutely no opportunity to witness to my father's side of the family. And that's where all the rabbis come from. My father sat Shiva, which is the morning ritual, greeted me as dead, never spoke to me again. And I can show you a family tree, so to speak. My father's oldest sibling, my Tante Gittle, made these things and tried to keep them updated. And I have a nephew that reconnected because he was pursuing Torah observancy, and he went off the deep end. He's all but renounced Christ at this point. And I told him that what happened, but he got mad at me, and off he went, you know. So he was all excited that he went and spent a week or two with my cousins in Lakewood, New Jersey. My cousins, their dad was a Hasidic rabbi. They're Hasidic rabbis. And he spent this time up there studying, and he came home with these family trees. And in it, she shows our grandparents, her parents, all five of their children, who they married, the children that they had, and who their children married. All the way through, when it got to my father, it just said, Avraham Reichman, pharmacist, relocated to Israel. No wife, no children, no nothing, because we don't exist. And my nephew tried to soft soap that and explain it away. I said, no, I know exactly why she did this. You don't have to try to soften the blow. We don't exist. And so that's a typical, in the Orthodox, an ultra-Orthodox response. And you need to know that when you're dealing with a Jewish person. Because if that's in their family and the way they observe, then they're to listen to you and to accept what you say, they're risking that. No one wants to be ostracized from the family. So it's a big deal. So you could Ephraim David and what's his first name? Yitzchak. But you'll never remember that. But those are my two cousins, the male cousins, and I think their parents are both gone at this point. But and Shalamis is their sister. You might think of them in prayer. But what else? He's coming.
I know someone that was raised in a really great, solid Christian home. And as an adult, he converted to Orthodox Judaism. And I'm just trying to figure out, I'm sure his family is too, why, if you've experienced grace, why would you go back to the law?
Yeah.
It just doesn't make sense.
It doesn't make sense. And if they converted to Orthodox Judaism, to do this, you have to renounce Christ. And no believer, no true believer can do that, which tells you a lot about this person. So you can be raised in church. Goes back to what I made a little quip about it earlier. But you can be coming to church every day of your existence, because the family does, and it's the thing to do, and you don't want to offend any family. But if you've never personally trusted Jesus, it doesn't matter how much you sit in these pews, you're just as lost as ever. And to me, in my experience, somebody that makes that kind of a decision has to completely turn away from Jesus and denounce him. That's what I feared about my nephew. He's all but recanting his faith, and he may have at this point, and in favor of being Torah observant or following Orthodox Judaism. So to embrace that, you're turning your back on Jesus. Because Paul said the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. He does not say Christ is our schoolmaster to bring us to the law. And if you're raised in the law as I was, you understand where the law was of none effect, where any relationship with God is concerned. So, my response would be, without knowing the person, but knowing Orthodox Judaism as I do, he had to recant any faith in Jesus to be accepted as an Orthodox Jew, to complete his conversion. And no true believer can do that, my Bible says, it tells me. So he obviously sat in church with his family, never heard, never believed, and then found something that he could put his fingerprints on that he judged Jesus wasn't sufficient, so I have to do these things, you know, and affect my own salvation for myself, I guess. I don't know. Yeah. Well, I can see that because he's going completely against the family unit and what the family believes. He may have siblings that may not have done this, but may be just as lost as he is. Because it's not enough that you bring your kids to Sunday school and to church, folks. They have got to come to faith themselves. And that's why we have to live this in the home. And that's why we have to model it in front of them so that they don't reject it when they get to that point and look for something that they think is meaningful. This makes a difference. Yes. How to witness to a Jewish person? Forget everything that you know about witnessing, because it's not going to work. You can't drag them kicking and screaming down the Romans road. That's New Testament. They don't believe there's any truth there. The Romans road deals with original sin, the consequence, and the remedy. They don't believe in original sin. So they don't believe they're living under any consequence. They don't need a remedy. So it all falls apart. And by the way, Paul wrote that to Gentiles. He's writing to the Romans when he gave us that. So it works really well with Gentiles. It doesn't work so well with Jewish people. And there is no Old Testament counterpart to the Romans Road. So you have to bring more of the counsel of God to the table. I like to start with the sacrifices. I like to start with the feasts and use those. And I don't have time to develop that because I like to go through all of those, not all of the sacrifices, but really with Cain and Abel and what the differences were there, why God chose to accept one and not the other, go to Abraham and the fig leaves, and the substitutionary death that was necessary to provide the skins to cover their sin, their shame, because their works with the fig leaves wasn't sufficient. In order to provide the skins, a substitutionary death had to be made. Innocent blood had to be shed. And that covering, that's atonement. That's what atonement means. And I take it to Abraham and Isaac and how God provided himself a sacrifice, a substitutionary death, shedding its innocent blood on Isaac's behalf, and bring that all to the cross. And I like to do Passover and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and bring all that to Messiah on the cross. And that's where I like to start. Don't start with prophecy. They'll shoot you right out of the water, and you'll have no place to go. Because they'll redefine everything that you think is a cinch, they've already redefined. And Isaiah 53 is not talking about a person. It's talking about Israel. Look how we've suffered. So don't start there. Build to that by laying all of this other foundation. But it takes longer. It's a little more fun. We've got to stop. So let's pray and give you a few minutes before the next service. Father God, we love you. Thank you for the time together. I pray that these questions and the answers wouldn't just satisfy our intellect, but would break our heart for people groups so desperately in need of knowing who their Messiah truly is. Bless the hour to follow. Let your name be glorified above all else. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.